morning. How many of you have ever felt like you were in a spiritual battle? You know those moments in which it feels like the enemy is taking dead aim at you. Life is getting difficult. Perspective's hard to come by. Circumstances are adding up and pressure is multiplying. And you're not certain how long you can keep going. The energy is depleted, and you know you are in a battle. Now, I don't know how many of you are in that situation today. The possibility exists that there are some of us in this room this morning for whom this is a present reality. The simple truth is this: if it's not your present reality today, sooner or later it will be if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you never have that experience, then I would personally be a little bit concerned, because that means the enemy now considers you as irrelevant. But if in fact you are relevant to him and you are attempting to achieve something of spiritual significance, you will at some moment find yourself in the battle. This morning, the passage that we're about to look at is all about how you survive the battle. And not only how do you survive the battle, but how do you maintain your spiritual vitality in the middle of the battle? Now, for those of you who maybe are guests this morning, we are coming today to the end of a series of conversations that we've been in now for quite a while in the book of Ephesians. We've been working our way for the last several weeks through the practical section of Ephesians. That section began, if you remember correctly, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, with these words: "Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God." Now, after telling us that we are to live a life worthy of our calling, the Apostle Paul spends the next 2.5 chapters telling us what it looks like for us to lead a life that is worthy of our calling. We've been challenged in this passage. We've been challenged to live in humility and gentleness and in patience. We've been challenged to live in love, in unity, and in peace. We've been challenged to grow in Christ, to be doctrinally stable, to speak the truth in love. We've been challenged to avoid sexual immorality and lying and anger and stealing. We've been instructed to watch how we talk, to watch our attitude toward each other, and to forgive one another as it becomes necessary. We've been reminded to imitate God and to walk in love, to walk wisely and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We've been told to love your wife sacrificially, to love your husband respectfully, to discipline your children carefully, and to obey and to honor your parents. That's a pretty easy list, isn't it? I mean, it's a walk in the park, right? It doesn't take long for us to figure out that living this life isn't necessarily easy. That even for those of us who are committed followers of Jesus Christ, living that kind of life is not easy. It takes strength. In fact, it's going to take strength that you don't have. It's not an easy life that we're called to lead. In part, it's not easy because we have an enemy that is working against us at every turn. See, if the enemy can get you to fail, then he diminishes your spiritual power. He destroys your spiritual testimony, and he neutralizes your spiritual impact in the world. I want you to think about that. If the enemy can get you to fail in leading a life that is worthy of your calling, then he diminishes your spiritual power. He destroys your spiritual testimony, and he neutralizes your spiritual impact. Is there any reason why the enemy wants so desperately to cause you to fail? Do you understand how the enemy works against you? The enemy works against you, if I understand the scripture correctly, the enemy works against you in three ways. First of all, he works through what the Bible refers to as the flesh. Now here's how the flesh works. Even though you are spiritually redeemed and you've been changed on the inside, you're still living with an unredeemed body, aren't you? And that unredeemed body has not yet been changed on the outside. There are impulses in this body that want to do things that are inconsistent with what the new man on the inside knows is right. And the result is that there is this ongoing battle that goes on in every believer between the spirit, which is the new person, and the flesh, which is what's left over from the old person that you were. And the spirit pulls us in the direction that is godly, and the enemy pushes us in the direction of that which is ungodly. And that battle goes on inside of us all the time. By the way, you don't even need the devil to have that battle go on. That battle will go on simply because of the residual fallenness that is a part of who you are. But then when you add to it the antagonism of the enemy, that battle becomes all the more difficult, doesn't it? And the only way that you can win that battle is to day by day, moment by moment, decision by decision, choose to walk in the Spirit. Now, there's a second way in which the enemy works against you. He works against you through a system that is referred to in the Scriptures as the world. Now, by the world, what I mean is this. It is the godless system at work in this world that is designed to keep us focused on that which is earthbound and temporal. If the enemy of your soul can keep you focused on all the stuff of this world, whether it's things or people or position or money or any of those things, if he can keep you focused on those things, then he will destroy your testimony and he will neutralize your impact in this world. The world is the enemy's answer to the kingdom of God. That system that is called the world, rejects God and glorifies anything that replaces God. And it works to eliminate God's standard and God's law that is to govern your life. The whole system seeks to pressure you into acting like the rest of the world, not like one of God's chosen children. He develops a world system that brings temptation to our flesh. That's why Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world pressure you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, by changing the way you think. There's a third way that the enemy works against you. And that is through his own personal work and that of his demons. See, the one who is behind all this trouble is a real person. It's called Satan. According to the Bible, Satan was once an angel, but he became jealous of God's sovereign power and control, and he rebelled against God along with one-third of all the angels. God evicted them from heaven, and they now occupy the space between heaven and earth, between the throne room of heaven and this place where we live. And as far as we are concerned, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. His goal is to deceive people religiously. See, we are by nature a religious people, aren't we? We by nature worship something. And so Satan invents religions that attempt to mitigate our guilt, the guilt that we legitimately feel when we don't worship Almighty God. And these religions that he creates look so good and they sound so appealing. The only problem with them is they just simply aren't true and they can't produce what they claim. Now be sure of this. Satan cannot possess you. He cannot force himself upon you. But he can harass you And you could make it extremely easy for him to do that. So it helps if you begin to understand how he works so that you can more effectively resist his efforts. So there are three ways in which he's going to work against you. Through the flesh, through the world, and through his own personal work. That's why the Apostle Paul comes to the end of this wonderful section on how we are to live a life worthy of our calling. After telling us how to do it, he realizes that it's not going to be easy for us. And so what does he do? He gives us an understanding of what it's going to take for us to survive and to live that kind of life in this world. I want you to take out your Bible this morning if you have one. If you don't, take out your program. And I want you to read along as I read this passage. And I want you to keep it open and follow along as we walk through this passage this morning. A final word. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against all the evil spirits in heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so that you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all the believers everywhere. If you're going to live worthy of your calling, if you're going to live worthy of your calling, in spite of the opposition of the enemy, there are three things that you must do. They're outlined in this passage. As you'll quickly see, these three are not given equal billing. In fact, the Apostle Paul gives far more ink to one of those three things than he does to the other two. But all three are vital. Three things that you must do. Number one, you must understand the spiritual power that you already possess. You got to understand what you got. See, our enemy is formidable, isn't he? This is no lightweight that we're dealing with. So if you're going to resist the strategic attacks of the enemy and live worthy of your calling, then you're going to have to be strong. Now, that seems self-evident, doesn't it? But there's good news and there's bad news in that statement. The bad news is, you got to be strong, and we're not. We are innately weak. Apart from the presence of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life, we have no hope whatsoever of resisting the enemy and maximizing our impact. But there's also good news. And the good news is that you already have the power that you need. It's just not your power. It's the power of God working in you. I can't help but think back all the way to the first chapter of this book, to that great prayer at the end of the first chapter. You remember what he prayed for? He says, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can, watch this word, understand the confident hope that he has given to those he called. I also pray that you will, here it is again, understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in Him. What power are we talking about? It's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the same power that exalted Jesus Christ to sit at the right hand of the Father. It is the same power that seated Him in the place of honor and authority in the heavenly realms. It's the same power that causes him to exercise authority over all the rulers, over all of the authorities, over all the powers, over all of the leaders, in all times and in all places. You remember his prayer in the third chapter? Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. See, that's our problem, isn't it? We don't understand the incredible greatness of his power. We don't fully comprehend that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in us right now. So what do? We think too small and we ask for too little. And if we're going to resist the enemy and live a life that is worthy of our calling, then we must understand the spiritual power that we already possess in Jesus Christ and in his Spirit. Number two, there's a second thing we got to do. Folks, this is where Paul spends all of his ink. This is the point that perhaps is more central than all the rest of them here. But you must use the spiritual resources that God has already placed at your disposal. In this passage, those spiritual resources are called the armor of God. The armor of God is an analogy for all of the resources that God has given to you so that you can resist the enemy and live a life that is worthy of your calling. Now, by now, it shouldn't surprise you, but you already possess all those resources. See, you already have the armor of God. You'll notice that this passage does not say you need to go out and acquire the armor. It doesn't say that. You've got it. What it says is you need to put it on. You need to use what you already possess. Now, I want you to notice something else. It says, put it all on. Put it all on. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand. Verse 11. Put on every piece of God's armor so that you will be able to resist the enemy. Verse 13. Folks, I cannot overemphasize to you the importance of a well-balanced, multidimensional spiritual life. Here's what I think happens for many of us. We put on part of the armor. We take the pieces, the aspects of our spiritual life, the spiritual resources that he's given us. We take the ones that we are most comfortable with. And we use those and we evaluate our spiritual life and everybody else's based on those things. That means this. If you're good at praying, what's our tendency? Our tendency is to pray a lot and to evaluate our spiritual life and everybody else's on how much they pray. If you're good at studying the Word, what do? We study the Word a lot, and we evaluate our spiritual life and everybody else's based on how much we study the Word. And we lose sight of the fact that we were designed to have a multidimensional spiritual life that is in good balance. All of them are essential. Every piece of the armor plays a significant role in our ability to resist the enemy and to maximize our spiritual impact. We must put on all of the armor, the full armor. Now, why is it so important that we put on the full armor? Well, Paul gives us two reasons in this very short passage. Two reasons why we need to put it on. One is because of who our enemy is. Look at verse 11 again. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. For those of you who believe that the devil and evil is just some amorphous nothing, the Scripture could not disagree more sharply. The Scripture is very clear about this. Now, I don't want to give the devil more due than he's worth here. But we do need to understand our enemy, don't we? He's called the prince of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the god of this age. He's called the prince of demons. 52 times in the scriptures he's called Satan, which means adversary. 35 times he's called the devil, which means slander. He's the old serpent. He's the great dragon. He's the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's called the evil one, the destroyer, the tempter, the accuser, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. And in part, you need a complete armor because he has multiple strategies. He perverts God's word. He opposes God's work. He hinders God's servants. He restricts God's message by blinding the minds of the people who don't believe. He snares the wicked. He deceives the nations. He fights with God's holy angels. He has the whole world in his lap, the Bible says. And he runs this whole system called the world. And all this evil is worked through unredeemed people who make up his kingdom. And that is the world system. And he uses this very sophisticated system to tempt us in our human flesh. He's a formidable enemy. And we can't be ignorant of his strategies. But there's another reason that we need the complete armor. And it's not just because of who our enemy is, it's because we're in a battle with him. We're in a struggle with him. Verse 12 says, we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Folks, we are not in peaceful coexistence with the enemy. We don't live side by side comfortably. We are in a battle. We are in a battle with the devil and with all of his armies. And our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against other people. That's not our enemy. Folks, we lose sight of that, don't we? We lose sight of the fact that other people aren't our enemy. We forget that the people who stand up and advocate views and values that we abhor are not really our enemy. But our real enemy is far more powerful than any of those people. Our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual enemies that indwell and empower the visible. Really?
Amen. Yeah.
There are about 10 lines going through my mind right now. Listen, should we be afraid of the battle? Not a chance. Not a chance. Don't be cavalier about it. It's a formidable enemy. And he's well structured and well organized. But we should not be afraid. Instead, we should be ready. And we most certainly should not be unprepared. Watch verse 13. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so that you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. And then after the battle, you'll still be standing. You'll be standing firm. See, we're engaged in a real battle. And that battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against other people. It's against a supernatural force, a complex structure of demons that operate in the heavenly places. And that may sound like more of a battle than you're willing to get into and you're interested in. But listen, if you put on every piece of God's armor, if you leave none of it out, you will be able to resist in this time of evil. What do I mean by this time of evil? The time of evil is now. It's the time when evil dominates the world. It's the time when the evil one is the prince of this world and the god of this age. And when that battle is all over, if you put on the full armor, you'll still be standing. Clearly, Paul is using the analogy of a Roman soldier here, isn't he? Roman soldiers were all over. By the tens of thousands, they were all over the Mediterranean world. Paul would have understood the analogy. The Ephesians would have understood the analogy. And so the armor of God becomes a wonderful analogy. And it pictures the resources that a Christian needs to survive the spiritual battle with the enemy. He lists six pieces to this spiritual armor. The order of them seems absolutely irrelevant. It certainly doesn't imply priority because every one of them is necessary. They're all vital. It doesn't even imply the order in which you put them on. But there are six pieces to the armor. And folks, I get a few minutes to talk about each one of them. We could spend weeks. We could spend weeks. But what I want to do today is just highlight a couple important things and then try to connect the dots for you so that you understand in the final analysis, you understand something. You understand that God has given you every spiritual resource you need to stand. Six elements of the armor of God. First of all is the belt of truth. It's the belt of truth. When a Roman soldier prepared himself for battle, he put on a belt. Now, there was a very practical reason for that. In everyday life, the Roman soldier wore a tunic. This is not a very pretty description. A tunic was a dress for men. All right? It had a hole for the neck and it had two holes for the arms. It came down to about his knees. And can you imagine going into battle wearing a dress? I mean, first of all, it didn't look very manly. And secondly, it could pretty easily get in the way, right? So when the Roman soldier went to battle, he would put on a belt. That belt served two purposes for him. It was a belt in which he could connect and hang all of the other weapons that he needed. If he needed a sword, he could hang it there. If he needed a dagger, he could hang it there. Whatever he needed, he could hang on his belt. The other purpose for that belt was he would take the corners of that dress and he would bring them up, and as tightly as he could, he would tuck them into the belt and then cinch the belt down so that the tunic would not get in his way when it came time for battle. Now, according to Paul, in the analogy of a Christian soldier, that belt that prepares you for the battle is truth. He calls it the belt of truth. But he's referring to more than just the content of truth. See, simply knowing the content of truth does not entirely prepare you for the battle, does it? In fact, later on, there's another piece of armor that's called the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And even knowing the Word of God in and of itself does not entirely prepare you for the battle. Instead, what he's talking about here is a commitment to live according to the truth. Now, that'll prepare you for the battle. When you know the truth and you are prepared to live the truth in every aspect of your life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter made a very interesting statement. And I want to read it to you in my old King James Bible. Can we do that? Will you tolerate one verse from the King James? Here's the way it reads. Wherefore, you got to have one of those. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That's an interesting illustration, isn't it? Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's his point here? What does it mean to gird up the loins of your mind? It means that all this free-flowing, hanging stuff that is hanging off of you, this loose, disconnected parts of your life, you need to gather them up and tie them together with a commitment to understand and live the truth. See, if you're going to be an effective soldier of God, you have to get rid of all the loose ends, folks. You have to get rid of all those pieces of your life that are not integrated with the whole of who you are as a person of character and as a person of Christ. You have to get rid of all those things that violate your integrity and take those things and cinch them up in a belt of truth that is a commitment to live according to the truth. The true soldier of Jesus Christ loves the truth, and is committed to living by the truth in every aspect of his life. There's a second piece of armor. It's called the body armor of God's righteousness. Some of the translations call it the breastplate of righteousness. See, sometimes a Roman soldier's breastplate was made of woven chain metal and tied together with metal rings. And sometimes it was made of kind of a thin pounded metal that formed a protection over the chest and the torso. Either way, the purpose of the breastplate was the same. It was to protect the vital organs of your body. The heart, the lungs, the stomach. See, you could take a sword in the leg and live. You could take a spear in the shoulder and survive. But if you took one to the torso, you were in trouble. And the breastplate was designed to protect you from the arrows and the spears and the swords that were used in the battle. Now, according to Paul, the breastplate that protects the spiritual soldier is righteousness. It's righteousness. You say, what kind of righteousness? The righteousness that God gives you when you say yes to Christ? No, I don't think so. Instead, what it is it is the practical day-by-day righteousness. The practical holy living that is part of your life. See, if there's a chink in your armor, if there's unconfessed sin in your life, if there's disobedience in your life, if there's wrong attitudes in your life, if there's spiritual laziness in your life, then you're going into spiritual battle with your heart exposed. And when Satan sees that weakness, he moves into that crack, doesn't he? And you become vulnerable to the world system that appeals to that weakness. And the smallest chink in your armor can be exploited. Unless, of course, you walk in holiness on a daily basis. And unless you do that, you're in trouble. But there's a third piece to this armor. And it's the shoes of peace that come from the good news. Shoes are critical to a soldier, aren't they? Especially in an era where most combat was hand-to-hand combat. One slip could give your enemy a fatal advantage. So the Roman soldiers wore a very tough sandal made out of tough leather with straps that would tie it as tightly as possible to his foot. And then they would pound into the sole of the shoe, and all the way through the sole, they would pound spikes, nails, that would go down into the ground and would essentially act like spikes on an athletic shoe. Those sandals gave the soldier a firm standing when he was engaged in a fight. They allowed him to be stable and firm. And they allowed him to run up and down hills without slipping and sliding. See, the soldier needed stability. The spiritual soldier needs stability. And according to Paul, the spiritual soldier's shoes is the peace that comes from the good news. In other words, it's the good news that you have peace with God. Can you imagine going into battle for God, unsure of your relationship with God? Can you imagine going into battle for God, not knowing whether or not He was really on your side? I'm reminded of the statement in Romans chapter 5. For those of you who know the book of Romans well, you know that chapter 5 begins a series of chapters that run all the way through chapter 8 that describe the results of salvation. You know what the first one that he lists for us is? Therefore, having been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. It's a number one result, isn't it? It's the first thing that happens when you understand what you have in Christ. You are at peace with God. What does that mean? It means He's no longer your enemy. He's no longer working against you. He's working for you. That's why when it comes down all the way to the end of that great section in Romans, in chapter 8, verse 31, Paul asked this rhetorical question. If God's for us, who can be against us? Isn't that a great question? I mean, if you're in the battle today and you feel like everything is lined up against you and the enemy has all of his guns pointed at you, isn't it important to know that if God is for me, it really doesn't matter who's against me? No one can accuse you. No one can condemn you. No one can ever separate you from His love. Folks, I can't imagine better footing than that. I can't imagine greater stability than the realization that gives us the security to stand our ground and engage the battle. And if you don't have that kind of stability, then you could give the enemy, a formidable enemy, might I add, you could give that enemy a strategic advantage. Now, those are the basics. The basics make you ready for the battle. But if you're actually going to engage the battle, there are some other pieces of armor that you're going to need. In addition to the basics, Paul says you're going to need the shield of faith. There were several kinds of shields used by the different branches of the Roman army. Some of them were small, used in hand-to-hand combat. But that's not the kind that's described here. The word that is used in this verse describes a shield that is probably somewhere around 4 to 5 feet tall and about 2 to 3 feet wide. It was about the size of a small door. And it was designed so that you could stick it upright in the ground and you could put your entire body behind it. It was designed for full protection in the initial phases of the battle. Now here's how a Roman battle would go. In the ancient battle, they would put soldiers with these shields out front. In fact, they would put several rows of them. And directly behind those soldiers who had these great big shields, they would put the archers who would start firing arrows as they moved closer. And the idea was to move the line with these lines of shields closer and closer until they got to the point where they could engage the battle in hand-to-hand combat. And they would literally move across the land in a solid line until they were able to bring about that kind of combat. And then they would lay aside these large shields and use the smaller ones that they had to fight with the sword. Now, since this shield gave the advancing army a tactical advantage, you know what's going to happen, don't you? If one army has an advantage, the other one's going to figure out what to do about it. So the other army figured out what to do about these shields. And here's what they would do. They would take arrows with tips that were made of metal, and they would dip those in tar, and then they would light them on fire. And they would shoot those at the enemy. And if they were to stick in one of these shields, they would often initially burn the shield and leave this guy holding literally a flaming torch. Or if they hit someone who didn't have a shield, then they would often catch their clothes on fire and the person would become a living torch. Now, if one side gets an advantage and the other one responds, you know what the other side's going to do, right? So the other side decides that they're going to solve the problem and they start dipping their shields in this oil that extinguishes the flame, and so they would be shooting these fiery arrows and they would stick in the shield and the shield would put out the flame. See, we all need a shield, don't we? Every one of us needs a shield. Why do we need a shield? Because the spiritual soldier is having flaming arrows shot at him. The Bible refers to them as the fiery darts. Now, what are the fiery darts? They are the thoughts that he sends into our minds to seduce us to lust after everything that we don't have. Any of you ever have a fiery dart? You see something and there's that instantaneous, I want. I'm dissatisfied with what I have. And so therefore, I need. You know how that whole process goes. See, lust is, after all about dissatisfaction, isn't it? I mean, that's exactly what it's about. Satan would love to make you question whether or not God is giving you his very best. Any of you ever felt that way? You looked at what somebody else has and you say, God, why don't I get that? Why does he get better stuff than I do? And you begin to question, does God have my best in mind? See, the enemy would love to make you believe that God's holding out on you. Isn't that really the essence of the first sin? I mean, what happened in the garden? Satan came to Eve and he said, listen, you get all this wonderful stuff, but do you understand? There's something better you can't have. I mean, look at this tree in the middle of the garden. God said no to that. He's holding out. He's got better stuff, but it ain't for you. And she started to question God's goodness and whether or not he had her best at heart. You ever wonder what extinguishes that kind of doubt? There's only one answer, folks. It's faith. It's trust. See, at the core of every temptation is a distrust of God. It's a distrust of his intentions and a distrust of his instructions. And the only spiritual response to distrust is faith. And that faith is your shield. And so Paul says that the spiritual soldier needs a shield. He needs the shield of faith. And that simple but critical belief that God gives and does what is best for you. Well, there's a fifth piece of armor. It's called the helmet of salvation. See, Roman soldiers wore helmets, didn't they? There was a very simple reason why they wore helmets. And that was because in any battle, people carried one of two kinds of swords or both. One was a small kind of dagger that was used for hand-to-hand combat. One was the broadsword. The broadsword was a double-edged sword. It was about 3 to 4 feet long, and it was heavy, and it was massive. And it took a very large, strong soldier to be able to manhandle that. And these guys would grab that sword, bring it up over their head for one purpose. They wanted to whack somebody on the top of the head. And when they would bring that sword down on top of the head, if you weren't wearing a helmet, it was toast. I mean, you were not going to survive that blow. Even if you wore a helmet, it could be a devastating blow. According to Paul, the spiritual soldier needs a helmet. And the helmet that you need is salvation. Now, folks, let's be clear about what he's not saying. He's not saying you've got to be saved to be in the battle. If you're not saved, you don't have the armor. So he's got something more in mind here than just you've got to be saved. The helmet of salvation means something more than that. I think we get some help. We get some help in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In what feels like a bit of a parallel verse, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. He said, but since we belong to the day, you know, the enemy, he belongs to the night. He belongs to the darkness. But we belong to the day. And since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as the breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. The hope of salvation. You understand that salvation comes in three tenses? There are three aspects to salvation. First of all, there's the past tense. The price of your salvation, the penalty of your sin, has already been paid. In that sense, you're already saved, aren't you? The penalty has been paid and it never needs to be paid again. But there's a second tense. It's the present tense. And in the present tense, the power of sin has been broken. Do you realize that you can't be forced to sin? The enemy can't force it on you. He may entice you. He may pressure you greatly. But you have all of the spiritual resources you need to withstand, and you do not have to sin. When we sin, and we do it by choice, because the power of sin has been broken in the present tense. But there's a future tense to salvation. And that's when the presence of sin will be banished. Whoa. Anybody anxious for that one? For that time in which there will be no temptation. There will be no sin. You'll get a new body, so there's no foothold for the enemy to even appeal to you on. And I can't wait for that day. That's called the glorification, isn't it? It's that moment when we get a new body and we're in a new place. Folks, that's our hope. That's what we wait for. That's what we long for. Listen to me carefully. When you have that kind of hope, when you are certain of your destiny and you know that there is absolutely nothing that anybody can do that can keep you from realizing your destiny, you can do anything. But if you don't have that hope, you'll live in fear and you'll fight in fear and you'll lose every time. You need a helmet. You need the helmet of salvation. The helmet of the hope of salvation. Well, there's a sixth piece to this. And it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Folks, I simply don't know how you can cover this in a few minutes. What we could say about the Word of God here is extensive and absolutely necessary to our understanding. But can I just give you a couple insights in here? We mentioned it a moment ago. There are two kinds of swords. One is the broad sword. One is the dagger. The dagger was used for hand-to-hand combat. Which one do you think is used here? The Word of God that He's given you is a dagger. It's not the big old broadsword. He doesn't want you going out whacking people with it. Instead, what He wants you to do is He wants you to learn to use it well. Now notice something. The Word of God's powerful, isn't it? It's sharper than any two-edged sword. I mean, it can do the work. That's not the problem. The problem is we have to learn how to use it. Does that concern anybody but me? You know, I'm fully convinced, and all the evidence that I can think of supports this idea, that we are in a time in which the enemy is literally throwing everything at us that he can throw at us. And the modern church is probably the most illiterate, biblically illiterate church in the history of the church. Folks, the truth is this. Most people in the church don't know their Bible. And they don't know how to use their Bible. And the result is that we find ourselves in difficult situations and we don't know where to go to find the truth to sustain us in the midst of the battle. This is the only thing in here that can even be remotely called a weapon. And the truth is that the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, can be used defensively or offensively. It can be used defensively to protect our mind. It can be used offensively to advance the cause of the kingdom. But you've got to be able to use it. And until we learn to use it well, our ability to stand is going to be compromised. How many are the people I know of that I've talked to over the years who are facing difficult circumstances and they don't know the truth that they can stake their lives on? That they can put a stake in the ground and say, this is where I stand because this is what the Word of God says. And everything but everything in this world can take me in a different direction, but I will stand here because that's what God says. Folks, you need that. You need that desperately. Well, I started this by saying there were three things you needed to do. One is that you need to realize the spiritual power that you already possess. The second one is that you need to use the spiritual resources that are already at your disposal. But there's a third thing you need to do. And that is you must pray at all times, in all places, in all ways. You got to pray, folks. It's rather interesting. If you were to read this verse in the original language, the word all is used four times. You got to pray at all times, in all places, in all ways for all people. See, there's not a single one of us that doesn't need prayer, is there? Why is prayer so significant? Because prayer is like breathing. If it stops, you suffocate spiritually. And it's prayer that connects us to the energy source, isn't it? I mean, where's the power that's operative in our life? It's in the Holy Spirit. And how do we unleash that power in our lives? We unleash that power by our connection to God through prayer. And when we go to Him, even in our failed attempts, isn't it wonderful that the Scripture says that God will take our feeble attempts at prayer and He will translate them so that God knows what we're talking about and He answers according to His will? That's a marvelous reality. But unless we pray, we'll never have the energy. Can you imagine getting all dressed up for battle, putting on all the armor, going out and standing on the battlefield, and you find out you don't have enough energy to lift your arm and to engage the battle? That's the way so many Christians live these days. We got all the resources. We have all the strength at our disposal, but we don't unleash it because we don't connect to the living God in prayer. Now, I started this conversation this morning by saying imagine. Something inside of me says that for some of us today, this isn't imagination. We're in the battle. And my questions for you are very simple. Are you using the power that's available? Are you putting on and using all the resources that He's put at your disposal? Are you connecting to the energy source? Heavenly Father, I pray this morning for those in this room. Those that may find themselves today in the midst of the battle. We're always up against a formidable enemy. An enemy who wants to destroy and to kill and to maim and to render useless and literally to decimate our lives. Thank you for your grace that has brought many of us back from that kind of disaster. It's happened to us. But in your grace, you've revived us and you've strengthened us and you've allowed us to move on. Father, for those that are in the middle of the battle today, I pray that they will understand these truths and appropriate them in their lives. That they will come to you and ask for the help that they need and the energy that they need to engage the battle, so that when it's all said and done, when everything and everyone else has fallen, they still stand. We ask it all through Jesus Christ. Amen. Parents submit.